If I were to ask you this question, do you believe that people with disabilities are inferior to others? Is that true or false? What would your response be? Now, most of us in this room would probably be very quick to say and to intuitively answer false. That we understand deep within us that every person has God-designed value. Most of us would intellectually agree with that. Some of us, though, wanting to know a little bit more, would ask, in what context and what kind of disability? When pressed, we might actually admit our discomfort with those who have certain kinds of disabilities more than others. While we might acknowledge their value, our personal practice, the way in which we order our lives, and the company that we tend to keep, either intentionally or unintentionally, rarely include, and sometimes maybe even deliberately exclude those who have visible disabilities. We might move a little further away as we walk down the street, or maybe cross the street altogether. And you know that even an uninformed view of the Bible, even just a little piece of knowledge, can sometimes do a great damage. But sometimes even just that little bit of knowledge might contribute to this kind of excluding behavior. In Jesus' time and for thousands of years prior to that, it would be accurate to say that people with disabilities were treated very unjustly. They were treated as the equivalent of those who had diseases. They were removed from their cities, removed from their families. They had no place. They had no place among the community when they gathered, particularly when they gathered for religious services. They were to be excluded. They were outcast. They were kept away, and with no means of income, they became poor and often had to resort to begging for any scrap of food or small amount of money to make ends meet. Disability and disease were seen as the evidence of sin, of God's disfavor on someone's life, either personal or generational. And they were considered to be offensive and therefore to be avoided and even abandoned. And that came about maybe accidentally. There's a passage in Leviticus chapter 21 where God is giving these instructions about who can be the priest to serve in the temple in the Holy of Holies and to present offerings to God. And in there, in Leviticus chapter 21, he outlines it. They can't be somebody who has any physical blemishes. And the idea behind that really is to set in place the forerunning, the foretelling of Jesus as the perfect one to offer himself as a perfect sacrifice. But over time, what happened is with the Jewish leaders, if this is what God is saying, then we need to build in some more things so that we can protect the purity of the priesthood, if you will. And so they added more rules and more, and they extended that stipulation in terms of human perfection beyond the priest into those who would serve the priest, into those who would then assemble, those who would be allowed in the temple grounds. And that happened over thousands and thousands of years and hundreds of years. And so by the time Jesus comes, there's this definite mark where those who are poor, those who are lame, those who are blind, those who are sick are excluded from the communities of faith. And they are looked down upon. And you see that over and over and over again as you walk with Jesus and his disciples through the New Testament. But isn't it also true, perhaps, that in our society, sometimes our treatment, our attitude, and our perspective towards those with disability can be an injustice? As we continue this series called Shine, God's View of Justice, we arrive at asking ourselves, how about the justice how is the justice of God applied to those with disability? In thinking about this message, I was reminded of this song, Humble King, that we've sung here for several years by Brenton Brown. And in it he says, "You are the God of the broken, the friend of the weak. You wash the feet of the weary. You embrace the ones in need. I want to be like you, Jesus, to have this heart in me. You're the God of the humble. You are the humble King." It's a song that we sing. It's an anthem we raise. It's a prayer that we pray that God would reach them. But do we embody that ourselves? I came across this paper written by this lady in Norway, Inger Marie Lid, and she says, "Disease and functional impairment sometimes involve illnesses that can be cured or alleviated. In other cases, these are fundamental conditions that the community must find ways of living with." And I think that's really important. I think understanding and our, having a complete understanding of one another as human beings, that we are vulnerable and yet we are dependent and interdependent with each other, may have implications for an interpretation of disability as a fundamental condition of human life. We can be guilty of having this view that disease or functional disability are inferior. We tend towards glamorizing healing or cures. We highlight those with special gifts and abilities, or maybe just the ones that we don't have or wish we did. She would go on to say, "Impairments are interpreted as inferior, and good health is interpreted as a reflection of the love of God. Many people with illnesses and impairments have had distressing experiences of being asked questions about being cured and attempts to cure them, and of disappointment when expectations are not met." I think that's important as we enter into this, to realize where we actually fit into all of that. And then there's this amazing event that takes place in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 25. And it gives us a picture of the table of the Lord, the table of the King. And it goes like this. It says, "Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done wonderful things, things planned long ago. You have made the city a heap of rubble. You fortified the town of ruin, the foreigner's stronghold, a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will honor you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in their distress, a shelter for the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall and like the heat of the desert. You silence the uproar of foreigners as heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is stilled. And on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all people, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nation. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces, for he will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken." It's a tremendous picture that engraved itself on the minds and the hearts of those who were following or looking to God for help. And would continue for these hundreds of years before Jesus would come. And it allows us then to piece together some of the information or some of the clues that the God gives us about this hospitality that he offers, the table of the King. And chief among them that we get from Isaiah is that the table of the King is a place for the poor and for the needy, for the distraught and for the lonely, and for those longing for the community that God has so long promised. That's what it speaks of. And that's why this passage in 2 Samuel chapter 9 is so important for us. Because I think there's a few things that we learn from there. And the first among them is this, that the table of the king always has room for more. There's always room for one more. I like the way that you said that in, as you spoke about what you're doing in Mexico, whether it's with baking or hosting a party, that you never know who to expect, and so you just prepare for more. There's always room for more. And we understand that in principle, but sometimes in our very calculated way of doing things, our practice of it is much harder. And even as you think about it, we tend to group ourselves together in areas of likeness that have really sometimes little to do with the essence of who Christ is and how Christ has called us together as a body. And what I love about this passage is that King David, as he now establishes himself as the king, he asks a really important question. He doesn't ask who is here, he asks who is missing, who is not here. I think that's a really good question that we need to ask ourselves more often in our homes and even here. Who is not here? Who is not here that could benefit from the grace of God? King David models that for us in this instance. When he asks about who is missing, he gets a response. There's this guy. It's Mephibosheth. But you'll notice the parenthetical qualifier that Ziba gives to him. He's got lame feet. What he's really trying to say is he's not worth your time. He is really worth less. And so while he exists, he doesn't really. But David's response to that is, where is he? Bring him here. And so they do that. And I think that that's also important because then we're reminded that at the table of the king, everyone is brought together. The table of the king brings everyone together. The king, surely, yeah, there's, you know, we are used to entering a room and, you know, the important people sit at the front. And the least important people, you know, they you kind of order a room and you kind of set it up. And yeah, you ever try to plan an event or sometimes a family event? You ever have a family event and you try to plan and you want, how do we sit people so they're not offended? Because if they don't sit here and they sit here, they'll be offended that somebody else is sitting there. Has that ever happened to you? It has happened to me. Have you met my family? I've met some of yours. We're not all that different. That happens, doesn't it? But the king says, no, there's going to be room at my table for Mephibosheth. And can you imagine, he comes in and he bows low to the king and he says, no, get up. It's okay. You don't have to be afraid. And you can understand, perhaps, Mephibosheth may be a little bit scared because of maybe he has heard some things about David that probably weren't true from his grandfather. But he might have heard some other things from his father that were more true. But either way, he's the king, and he's taken the place of his grandfather, King Saul. And so why would he want to associate with the enemy? And sometimes we can be guilty of having these conversations in our head and making up people's minds without actually having a discussion with them. And as he presents himself to David, he says, no, get up. I want to honor you because of who your father is and what your father meant to me, but because of who your grandfather was and the honor that is due him because of his position. He says, everything that was his, I want to give to you. And it would change his view of the king. He wasn't somebody to be feared. He was somebody who welcomed him. He was kind. He was respectful, not just to the fact that here he's welcoming this guy who is lame, who is considered meaningless, worthless, but he's saying, I also want to be generous towards you. He was kind, he was respectful, and he was generous. But it also, I think, would help to change the way Mephibosheth viewed himself. You see how he presents himself? He says, why would you do this for a dead dog like me? That's because of the way in which his society viewed him. It changed the way that he viewed himself. I am worthless. Why invest in me? Why care about what happens to me? And when we show the kindness of the king, and we show the respect that our king shows, and when we are generous with others the way our king is, it changes the way people start to view themselves when we welcome them to the table of the king. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as Paul describes the different aspects of the body, as we all come and acknowledge Christ as our Savior, we are put together, and each one of us has different capacities. And the way the body functions and grows is only if everybody's doing its part. And sometimes we think, I have nothing to contribute. But Paul says that the parts of the body that seem the weakest are actually indispensable. And we tend to elevate and gravitate towards certain parts of the body. And yet every person has value to bring to the strength of the body, and even those which we might consider weakest. And maybe even as you think of yourself as weakest, you're indispensable. And that's the way God views you. It restores the essence of our created humanity as those who are given to relationship, into relationship with one another, which starts by understanding our relationship to the King. There's something deeply divine about being in the presence of someone different than we are, whether they have a different disability, they come from a different background, they come from a different experience, they come from a different country, they speak a different language, whatever the difference is, intellectual or physical, we get used to our own version of normal, and sometimes unintentionally, we view different as less or abnormal. But what if instead of looking for the comfortable norm in somebody, what if instead we looked for the evidence of the divine that is placed there by God? What if we remind ourselves that God looks on the heart and not on the outward appearance? David, at this point in his career, at this point in his life, still understood that. And here he is passing it on to others. And so the other thing that happens at the table of the king, that then those who gather reflect the nature of the king. As time would go on, for those of you familiar with the story and the sequence of events, as you get to 2 Samuel chapter 11 is when David has his major falling and the sin with Bathsheba, and then subsequent things that he does to order the deaths of those related to it. And it just starts a spiral in his life that becomes very difficult to deal with. And in the midst of that, he has to vacate his throne because he's being chased down from within his own household. And as he does, he's getting these supplies. And if you flash forward a little bit to 2 Samuel chapter 16, he comes across Ziba, who comes out to meet him with all these supplies. And Ziba, he asks Ziba, where is your master's grandson? Where is Mephibosheth? And Ziba says to him, he is staying in Jerusalem because he thinks, today the Israelites will restore to me my grandfather's kingdom. And the king said to Ziba, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is now yours. And Ziba says, I humbly bow. May I find favor in your eyes, my lord the king. Ziba says, Mephibosheth isn't coming because he thinks his time is now and he is actually going to be the rightful king. In the midst of everything else that's going on with David's life, he makes this assertion, no, whatever he had now belongs to you. What we find out later is that Ziba's lying. In 2 Samuel 19, David finally meets up with Mephibosheth. And he asks him, hey, why didn't you come out to meet me that day? And he says to him, Mephibosheth says to him, my lord the king, since I your servant, am lame, I said to Ziba, I'll have my donkey saddle and we'll ride on it so I can go with the king. But Ziba, my servant, betrayed me, and he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. My lord the king is like an angel of God, so do whatever you wish. All my grandfather's descendants deserve nothing but death from my lord the king, but you gave your servant a place among those who eat at your table. So what right do I have to make any more appeals to the king? And the king said to him, say no more. Why say more? I order you and Ziba to divide the land. But then Mephibosheth's answer is so important. He says to the king, let him take everything. Now the Lord, my king, has returned home safely. All of it was his. Somebody lied to deceive him out of it. But his response was grace and mercy. Don't even split it. That's not what's really important to me, Mephibosheth says. Just give it to him. Let him do with it what he wants. I think that's an amazing response that few of us are capable of having when we are offended, when we are betrayed, when we are disappointed. He says, okay. You don't have to work it. You don't have to work. I'm good. I just care about the king. I think as we go around the table of the king, it changes the way that we respond to others. Grace. We have to reflect that nature of grace. And so as you go through the rest of the Bible, you have this picture of the table of God, and most famously in Psalm 23, David writes this picture that the God sets a table before him in the presence of his enemies, and he welcomes him in. This idea that God welcomes us in the midst of the difficulties that we go through, that he desires to welcome us and hold us close and to care for us, because often we are poor, we are needy, we are lonely, we are hurt, we are saddened. We don't think well of ourselves. And he desires for us to know the nature of his true nature and then to reflect that to others. When I started, I told you about how the Jewish customs got built upon this practice. This idea behind the perfection, human perfection of the priest. Well, that's the world into which Jesus was born. And then as you follow it through, you come to Luke chapter 14. And in Luke chapter 14, Jesus is invited to a Pharisee's house, a religious leader's house, for dinner. On his way into this religious leader's house, there's a man who's been suffering, it says, from abnormal swelling in his body. He has a disease. And other people are invited in. Obviously, there'd be obvious other religious people invited in. Jesus stops. And he asks the question of whether healing is appropriate or not. And then he does it. And then they have this conversation as they go through, and he says, when someone invites you to a wedding feast, don't take the place of honor, for a person of more distinction than you might have been invited. So the host who invited both of you will come to you and say, give this person your seat. Then humiliated, you'll have to take the least important place. But when you're invited somewhere, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you'll be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Then Jesus says, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or sisters or relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And remember, he's in a room with people who are religiously astute, and they want to impress him, and somebody leans over to him and says, yeah, you got that right. Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. He says, yeah, that's a future time when we all do that. And Jesus then tells them this story. A certain man was preparing a banquet, invited many guests. And at the time of the banquet, he sent his servants to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all began to make excuses. First said, I just bought a field. I must go see it. Please excuse me. The other said, I just bought a new car or five oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. And still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. And the servant came back and reported this to his master. And then the owner of the house got angry and ordered his servant not to go out in anger, but to go into the streets and alleys in the towns and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And sir, the servant said, what you have ordered has been done, but there's still room. And the master told the servant, go out into the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who are invited will get a taste of my banquet. And I think what's important to remember in all of this is that God takes notice, and that the restoration and the bringing together of those who suffer from disability, whether we can see them or not, does not await a future time. But there's an opportunity for us, as those who understand the grace of the King, to reflect that grace to others. That there's an injustice at times in our communities towards those who struggle with physical disabilities, and that God rewards those who serve the least. A recent article in Christianity Today on the value of having those with disability involved in the fabric of each community says perhaps even more significant than physical impediments to participation are the attitudes and the assumptions held by a congregation toward people with intellectual disabilities. The article goes on to describe five stages churches often go through on the way to integrating the disability community into church life. The first is ignorance, in which people with intellectual disabilities are absent or ignored. This stage is followed by pity and then by care. Many churches stop at this third stage in order to attend to the needs of people with intellectual disabilities. And when we do, we fail to recognize that they also have gifts that we can receive from them. They're not simply present to receive care, and this moves us to the fourth stage, which is co-laboring together. An ideological commitment to shared ministry and mutual appreciation, and fifthly, lastly, the giving and mirroring that receives Paul the Apostle's vision of Christ's body at work. So what about us? What about you? What about me? You know, one of the things that I'm reminded of as I go through this is, what has God called us to here in this community? One of the things that he's called us to is to come alongside organizationally along those who serve the needs of those in need in our community. And that has birthed partnerships with the Organization for Literacy, who helps kids, mentors, teaches kids to grasp math and reading skills, and Circles, who mentors people out of generational poverty. Along the way, we've come alongside teaching skills to single moms and even the preparing of these, the connection we have with St. Clair Child and Youth and Children's Aid Society intentionally in that. Many of you are involved in compassionate care work or volunteering outside in organizations. And as you do, you don't take away from what we do, you fulfill what God is doing among us in this community. When we grow a garden and we give everything away, as we will be doing over the course of the summer again for the eighth or ninth year, we do so to feed into what God is doing here in this community. When we give up our facility for 7 weeks over the course of a summer to allow kids with autism on the autism spectrum to have a place, a safe place that they are familiar with, to have camp here for 7 weeks, we do so because we believe that they are valued and their families need rest, and it's a way that we can bless them. When we have our relationship with community living and the Friendship Club, which is on hold until we get a new lift in. We do those things because there is such joy in that room when you assemble together with them. And if you've never been part of it, then you're missing out on a great thing. And then next week we have somebody as a board. We've recently agreed to form a partnership with the epilepsy chapter here in our city in southwestern Ontario, and so to allow them to be able to meet here. And it's a way, it means by which we can add value so that the limited funds that these organizations have go towards the people who benefit from their services. Organizationally, this is what we're doing. Individually, many of us are doing it well, and lots of the ministry that we form out of the passions that God has given you to serve those in our community who have need. It's different, but it reflects the heart of the King, I believe. And as you serve with grace, as you demonstrate respect, as you help people change the way they think and they feel about themselves, you invite them into a kingdom conversation through which people are learning about Jesus Christ. And that's exciting. It's exciting to be a part of. It's exciting to be challenged with. And may God give us his favor as we continue to go down that road. And I thank you for participating in that. And so let's pray together, and then we want to go to this table. The table that God has asked us to go to, and perhaps today it has new meaning for you. Let's pray first. Father, thank you so much that there is none who is unworthy of your love and your grace and your sight. Forgive us for neglecting that or voiding. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to restore the table of the King in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our communities. Father, that we might, as those who have received your grace, extend your grace to others. Even those who might look different, act different, deal with a different set of baggage in this life. Father, may we be those who share the perspective of the King with them. Change us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.